Mark chapter 1, 21 through 28. Now it came, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue, and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Let's pray. We just pray, O Lord, today that as we engage you in your word, that your spirit would grant us understanding. Lord, that you would help us to make an application to it in our life, that we would see what it is you desire us to see. We would see the authority and the power of Christ. We pray, God, your blessing on us. We pray that you'd help us in our weakness. We pray, Lord, that we would draw nearer unto you and draw close to you. For without you, Jesus says, we can do nothing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, oddly enough, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to summarize the Sermon on the Mount as quickly as I can. There's a reason that I'm starting in Matthew chapter 5. I want to kind of picture ourselves, if you don't mind, milling about the crowd as an itinerant young Jewish rabbi begins to speak. And the very fact that he's outdoors having a speaking engagement itself would be odd. But the things that he says possess an inherent authority about it. And they're not like the things upon which they're used to hearing. In Matthew chapter 5, we find just very briefly as we begin to read it, we find that there is an exclusivity to Christ and following Christ. In other words, Jesus makes no bones about it that there's a blessedness or a happiness that exists in following him. And then in following him, there will be persecution that arises. Which again, this is contrary to the teaching of which they would have received as normal, because following the teaching of the scribes would require no persecution, require really no exercise of faith almost in some respects. And Jesus says, you know, if you're to follow me, you are to be light and you are to be salt. You are to not hide what it is that you are if you are in Christ and that you have followed me. And those who follow me ought not to be murderous in their intent. In other words, if there's even hatred in your own heart, he says, then there is murderous intent in your own heart. He says, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, guess what? You've committed the actual act itself. Now, this is startling because the teaching generally is unless you commit the external act, then you're not guilty. But Jesus takes it a step farther and he deals with the internal. Because Jesus knows it's the internal man that is the problem. And all things and his depravity, and its root is in the internal man. The heart is polluted. And so even to have feelings of hatred, he says, even to look at a woman, to desire to have relations with her, he says, you're just as much as an adulterer as the guy that actually went out and did the act. And oh, by the way, he says about marriage is sacred and binding before God's eyes. In other words, you just can't wake up one day and decide, I think I'll put the wife away or issue a certificate of divorce just because she burnt the cookies or whatever it may be that set you off that morning. Or it may be for some of the scribes and the religious elite that they were casting their wives aside because they simply seen a young, attractive woman, they decided that maybe they'd be better off with her. The grass is greener on the other side, they say. Jesus says, no, marriage is sacred and binding. Ought not be to defiled. Once a man is with a woman, he ought eternally to be that way. Jesus also speaks a little bit about their enemies. You know, I find that kind of interesting, because what was the normal mindset towards the Samaritans? Hatred, right? Hatred. The Samaritan comes by the way. He's hurt. I'm not doing anything for him. You can forget it. I'll walk out around him. I'll take just a glance notice at him, and I'll keep on hoofing it. What's Jesus say? Well, I love your enemies. Those that would do bad to you, those that would do harm to you, those that would seek to take advantage of you, ask God's blessing on them. Jesus also deals with the hypocrisy of people that are in ecclesiastical authority. I'm not sure that probably went over too well. You get into the sixth chapter, Jesus says, you want to do good charitable deeds, then do them when nobody's looking. Don't go parading around the fact that you did what it is that you did, because the only person you're impressing is yourself, maybe a few people, but God's not impressed. Because the only reason you did it was to trumpet yourself. It was all for self-image. You want to pray? Then pray. Go to your secret place once again. It's a private exchange between you and God. It doesn't need to be done on a street corner so as to parade your piety before everybody else. God can hear you just fine in the confines of your home and your dwelling and the private area that you decide where it is you're going to pray to God. That's fine. He teaches his disciples how to pray. I've often wondered, do scribes teach their disciples how to pray? Obviously not. Jesus also reminds them that where it is that you're laying your treasures, that's where your heart is. That's a guard against materialistic aspects, isn't it? Look, if your life is consumed with the materialism, then that's where your treasure is. So that when heaven comes calling, you have no portion in it. You have no home. You have no inheritance. Be careful where it is that you lay your treasures in life. What kind of treasure, in fact, are you mining for? Is it spiritual and eternal in nature? Or is it just temporal, earthly, and materialistic? You can't serve God and mammon both, he says. You'll be divided. You'll love the one, you'll hate the other. And oh, by the way, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your life. Do you see the things around you? You see the little sparrows flying around? God takes care of them. You see the beauty of the flowers and the grass? He decorated that. Don't you think you're of more value than the flowers and the sparrows? Yes, you are. And if God took the time to provide for them, God will take the time to provide for you. You, instead, seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Don't worry about your life. Amen. Don't worry about your life. And quit judging people. He's probably making a beeline eye view at the scribes and the Pharisees. Quit judging people. What kind of hypocrisy is it for me to condemn the actions of another man when I myself am engaged in the same actions? It's horrible. Jesus says, you know, there's a lot of people that think they're on the broad road to heaven, and they're not. Excuse me, on the narrow road to heaven, and they're not. They're on the broad road, the broad path of destruction. Matter of fact, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to say, and once again, this is an exclusive truth claim by Christ, astounding. People are going to say to me on that day, do you get that, what he says? People are going to say to me on that day. Now, that's a claim. He doesn't say they're going to say to God. They're going to say to me. Because he's God in the flesh. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these works in your name, prophesy in your name? He's going to say, guess what? Depart from me, I never knew you. You can dress yourself to the part, you can speak yourself to the part, and you can go around having some kind of control over people. But your authority doesn't mean anything if I am not in your heart. Is it any wonder then when Jesus finished this that you find the statement in Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus added to the sayings, the people were absolutely astonished at his teaching? It's no wonder that they're astonished at it. They've never heard anything like this. Because here's a man who wants to get to the heart of the issue, who loves men and women and desires to see them saved. The scribes and the Pharisees could care less about a man's spiritual state before God. It's no wonder that people are astounded. And you know what becomes very clear when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and what becomes very clear when men hear Christ speak, him teach and his preach, is that this rabbi possesses a perfect knowledge of God. He possesses a perfect knowledge of man. And he possesses a perfect knowledge of exactly how I'm living at this moment. That's the kicker. His words arrest the heart, don't they? They convict the reason. They press the will. For some people in the crowd, it's an aroma of death. I understand that. For some, it's a fragrance of life. But he knows. And they know. And that's the thing about it. Love it or hate it, men innately know that what has been spoken has been issued from the throne of God itself. You know, there's a verse, I think about it, in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read just real briefly. Hebrews chapter 4, it's talking about the Word of God. It says, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. That's speaking generally about the written Word, isn't it? And yet here I have the living Word. How much powerful is it for the living Word to be speaking to you? And tell me that that doesn't divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Gets right down to the heart of the issue, and it discerns the whole of how it is that you're living. I would be astonished too. I am astonished. I was astonished. I'm continually astonished. Because it's the same effect today. When I read the letters in red, once again, they possess an unparalleled authority. That's not to say that the rest of the scriptures don't possess the same authority. They do. But Christ is here physically, incarnately speaking to me in the red. And I'm going to tell you what he's got to say arrests my heart. Just as it did those folks. Did it astonish me? Yes, it astonished me. It floored me. It amazed me. How does a man know a man so thoroughly? And how is it that when he speaks, he commands such attention? It's almost as though he has jurisdiction over me. He does. And he rightly does. You know, the thing about it is, we ask ourselves, why and how does Jesus speak with such unparalleled authority? Because he speaks truth. That's the simplicity of it. He speaks truth. There's no hypotheticals. There's no theorizing with Jesus. There's no speaking in the abstract apart from any experiential knowledge. There is only truth and the reality of man's condition before a just and holy God. In Christ, there's no double talk. There's no hypocrisy. There's no selfish motivations. Only the desire to see men saved and freed from sin's dominion. Only for peace to be cultivated within their hearts. Only that they might receive forgiveness and be right before the Creator. That's why it is that no man ever spoke like this. That's why it is that it's astonishing when men hear this. That's why it's astonishing the first time that somebody testifies of the love of Christ to you and reads out of the Bible. And you hear what Christ has to say. What? That can't be. No, it is. So with all that being said, go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We'll pick up on the normal practice that Jesus engages in on the Sabbath, which would be Saturday. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath noticed that Jesus entered the synagogue and he taught. And I think if you read through the gospel accounts, you'll certainly understand that it was the normal routine or practice of Jesus Christ to enter into the synagogues on the Sabbath. And what I find interesting, though, it's at the discretion of the ruler of the synagogue to whom he allows to come in and to read and to give an exposition of Scripture. And lo and behold, every time Jesus shows up in a synagogue, the leader, if you will, gives Jesus way So it is that he can present, once again, his reading and the explanation or exposition of Scripture. It was a privilege, really. You know, the ruler of the synagogue certainly didn't have to, but it was a privilege, and divinely ordained, might I say. And I got to be honest with you, look, if you're in Capernaum, and by this point, Jesus' ministry is starting to kick off, this place has got to be packed. Absolutely packed, in lieu of the visiting rabbi who's showed up. I mean, when I read a text like this, it's no wonder. Jesus goes all about Galilee, teaching and preaching in the synagogues, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases amongst the people. This is very early on in Matthew, by the way. His fame then goes throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those that were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And, of course, great multitudes then follow him. So, once again, when you're coming into Capernaum and Jesus Christ is coming into town, yeah, this place is packed. And so as Jesus teaches and unfolds the Scriptures before the people, I got to suspect that their hearts are burning. I mean, you remember what is said about the two men on the road to Emmaus when Jesus began to unfold the Scriptures to them? This was after his resurrection. And they both said, did not our hearts burn within us? I got to believe this is what's going on to those in that synagogue. When the incarnate Son of God is there, who is the truth and who is the Word and unfolds the Word, it begins to speak about the prophets and the Psalms and the writings of Moses. Man, I got to believe that their ears are definitely perked. Because here's a man who speaks with a depth of wisdom and clarity and knowledge and understanding of the beloved writings that no man has ever have we came across. And he's interpreting and he's making application as God intended from the beginning that had unfortunately had been lost through the years because of what we would say in this day, just liberal translations of the Scripture. Jesus held fast to the truth. You know, I think sometimes that's why people are taken aback when they move around from church. There are folks that basically go from church to church to church. They never really put any roots down. And oftentimes in this search that goes on, when they encounter a fellowship and a body of Christ that believes in the authority of the Scripture, sometimes that can be a little alarming. People can be taken aback by that, not used to that. And so imagine being in Capernaum and being in the synagogue, and the general case is the rabbis are just explaining other interpretations of other rabbis, and here you have a man who holds the truth and is truth, speaking the truth. You can imagine the impact that has. And he speaks it with authority. Nobody speaks like that. This man spoke as though he had authority. You know what authority is in the Greek? It means rule, dominion, preeminence, power, superiority, jurisdiction. Man, this is authority when Jesus speaks. He silences men as though he has the right to. It's a type of teaching that does not offer a variety of possible explanations, right? Sometimes that's how pastors can come across, and even myself, because of my ignorance sometimes, we come across as though this possibly could be the way, right? This is a possible understanding of this text. It doesn't exist with Christ. There is no possible explanation. This is the way that it is. Because he was bound to absolute truth. Men aren't used to that. They were used to untruths and errors being taught. And you know what? When you're used to untruth and error being taught, it begins to dull your senses, doesn't it? It dulls your senses. It makes the Word of God and the authority behind it almost complacent or commonplace. All the awe and the reverence that should be attached with it has slowly ebbed away, like the sea as it pulls back. But not when Christ speaks. When Christ speaks, all the awe, all the reverence, all the glory that is attached with it, and the authority that's attached with it, all comes running back in. Like a high tide. That's how Christ speaks. And he speaks logically, reasonably, rationally. And he focuses on essential matters. In short, Jesus blew their minds. That's the best I'd come up with. He literally blew their minds by his preaching and his teaching. They were stunned at the authoritativeness of how he spoke. Because you know what? Jesus spoke as though he knew the heart of every man and woman. I've had people say from time to time, and I used to say it about Brother Jack, did he follow me around all week? How's that possible? And I've heard some people say that. And I don't follow you around. I'm not a stalker. It's just that this is how God works. He works through his word and speaks to the issues of life to men and women. And Christ is the perfect discerner of men's hearts. Jesus doesn't need anybody to say, hey, did you know? I know. I know because I created them. I know their hearts. And this is how he speaks. And you know what? When a man speaks like that, the tendency is that men's hearts are pricked. Their conscience is pricked. It's kind of like, let me read from Luke chapter 4. He was in Nazareth in his own hometown. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he read this to him. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closes the book, gives it back to the attendant, sets down, and what's the effect? All the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. It means to be fastened to be glued. And then he began to say, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all bore witness to him and marveled, absolutely marveled at the gracious words that he spoke that proceeded out of his mouth. And he said, isn't that Joseph's boy? Where did he get all that stuff? How does he speak like that? I don't know much about Joseph, but maybe they were saying, Joseph never taught anything like that. What I'm saying is they're not used to that. They're used to the teaching of the scribes. The scribes were the primary teachers of the law in Jewish society, all right? They derived their theology from the writings and views of other respected rabbis. They contained a variety of possible explanations as it pertained to Scripture. They delighted in things that were very complex that the common man had no understanding about. They delighted in fanciful allegories and mystical notions. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is, and the teachers of the law, is their motivations were for self-image. That's the problem. Their motivations were not pure at heart for the salvation of men. It was for their own prominence, so that they might be respected in society, as someone would say this morning, so that they might maintain control over the hearts and the minds of men. That's why it was so different. Jesus chastised them for that in Matthew 23, remember? Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. I mean, he gave it to them. That's righteous anger, by the way. How can you guys do this? Don't you love these people? They're like sheep without a shepherd, and you don't seem to care. You're feasting on them. But that's the kind of style of teaching that the people were used to. It didn't really have any authority. And to be quite honest with you folks, look, whatever authority the scribes possessed, wasn't it diminished greatly by their love of sin and love of money? You don't think the people could see through the hypocrisy? A man standing before you on a Saturday preaching to you about this should be done, that should be done, that should be abstained from. And then to see that same man doing that. So whatever authority he may have had, nobody took him seriously. You know, I think that's why the Apostle Paul says he disciplined his body so that he wouldn't be disqualified. Paul understands, what good is it to stand before men and to preach to men and to teach men, and yet mind myself to do what it is that I have condemned from the pulpit? What point is there in that? It's the same thing today. Men try to exercise their ecclesiastical authority. They try to make themselves before you as men of eminence. And yet throughout the course of the week, what do? They throw it all away by living a life that is licentious. There's no authority in that. No authority in that at all. And that's what they were used to. And that's why Jesus' teachings were just absolutely tremendous. And just as a second thought here, do you think the devil is okay when somebody comes in and throws a monkey wrench into his plans? Let me tell you something. The devil loves lethargic worship. The devil loves it when people are mindless. When they just come in and they go through the motions, their hearts are not stirred, their consciences aren't pricked. He likes that. That's exactly how he wants God's people, is docile. And so it doesn't surprise me at all when I read through this narrative that suddenly there's an interjection, right? And once again, it's an interjection that rises from the bowels of hell itself. Because I find here in verse 23, suddenly, there's a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cries out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It doesn't surprise me that this happens. Satan is always intent on offsetting the work that God is trying to do. It also reminds me of something here. This demon possession aspect, do they have any authority? Well, they don't have authority over Christ, now do they? They recognize that. Immediately they recognize that. And once again, when I say demon possession, unclean spirits, demons, fallen angels, those are synonymous terms, folks. Categorized all the same, all right? And they're busy. They're busy taking advantage of men, deluding men, driving men into their own destruction. That's the nature of what demonic activity really is its goal. It's to tear down and to destroy any way they can. So here is this man, possessed by a demon. The demons hear the authority of Christ in his preaching, and maybe they had come to the conclusion that the time of their final and full judgment had come, and maybe that's why Christ was there. And that's why they say, "Did you come to destroy us?" Who has authority? Jesus has authority. Who has the authority to destroy? Jesus has the authority to destroy. They have no power against him. The demons are frightened, and they're scared, as rightly they should be. That answers the question, no. Does demons exist? Sure do. They sure do. Let's not delude ourselves in many of the things that we see today in our day and age. It causes us to go, "What in the world?" Causes us to wince. Causes us to pray. I want to tell you something. Demons are very active in our society today. And it's only the power of Christ, only the power and the authority of Christ alone, they can do anything about it, folks. Mark chapter 5, I was thinking about this. This is another case where Jesus asserts his authority over a demon-possessed man. Mark chapter 5, starting verse 1. This is well known, I think, to most of us. We probably read it many occasions. Mark chapter 5, starting verse 1, They, speaking of the disciples and Jesus, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Notice how it is that the unclean spirits are really nervous. Jesus shows up. There's reason to be nervous. This man had his dwelling amongst the tombs, and no one could bind him even with chains. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. The shackles broken in pieces. It's astounding. Neither could anyone tame him. He's like a wild beast. Always day and night he's in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. By the way, there are people today that still cut themselves purposely, just so you know. When he saw Jesus from afar, what did he do? He ran and he worshipped him. That unclean spirit went exactly where he was supposed to be. before the authority of Christ. And he cries out with a loud voice and says, "What I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And when he asked him, "What is your name?" he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we're many." And he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. And you know the rest of the story. He gets sent in a herd of swine. The swine runs down into the sea, and they're all lost. Thousands of pigs gone. Next thing you know, the man's in his right mind. The people from the village come out to see what's going on. The man who was a lunatic and a wild beast is suddenly in his right mind, speaking rationally as he should. All the pigs are down in the sea, drowned. What in the world is going on here? They're scared to death. Their reaction is, "Can you please leave?" We were actually used to him just running around like a wild man, and we kind of miss our pigs. "Can you please leave?" The demon's got no power, no authority before Christ. Zip. So in the midst of all who are present in the synagogue here in Capernaum, Jesus exercises his authority once again by commanding demons to come out. And due to the power of Jesus' command, he must and will be obeyed. It's not a matter of the demon weighing his options. There's no dialogue, there's no negotiation, no struggle, no elaborate exorcism with various formulas and trials that need to be spoken, right? It's just that this is what I told you and do it. And so he does it. He comes out of the man. You know, as I'm thinking about this, it's not only the demons and the unclean spirits to whom Jesus asserts his authority, but it's upon our own heart. It's upon the heart of every man and woman. We spoke this morning about the aspect of repentance, and it became very clear that not a one of us have drove ourselves to repentance, that it was God by his grace that drove us to repentance. He did so by his authority. So I guess as I think about it now, as I'm standing here, I'm thankful for the authority of Christ. He dispensed and did away with the dominion of sin in my own life and called me to his side, poured out his blessings in me. And I get it. I understand there may be some people here today, and it's the first time you've interacted with Christ's words, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Who is this guy? He speaks and acts like he's got a claim on my life." Well, just know that he does. That Jesus Christ, according to the Word, has created all things in heaven and all things on the earth. That includes life. That includes my life. Scriptures are always also clear that he sustains the breath of every living thing on the earth. That'd be my life and your life. So when Jesus speaks, he does have jurisdiction. He does have authority. And folks, when he speaks, it's not as though he's speaking to. It's not as though he's speaking in the sense to merely make you do what it is you don't want to do. He's speaking to you because he loves you. He doesn't want you to dwell in sin. He wants you to be freed from sin's dominion. He wants you to be whole again. He wants you to have peace in your life. He wants you to know what forgiveness feels like. I mean permanent forgiveness. He wants you to know what it is to live a new life. It's not bound to the old life. Jesus doesn't speak just with authority, just to command. He's driven by love. He demonstrated that love by dying for me on a cross. And he has the authority to forgive sin. We see that in the scriptures. I read that already. Who is this man that speaks blasphemies, they say? Only God can forgive sin. You're right. Yet Christ forgave me of my sin. That means he's God in the flesh. And he is. I love the authority of my Christ. I love his voice. Sometimes it's a little tough. Sometimes I take it on the chin, and rightly so. But he still calls me his own, and he still loves me.